Our Old Testament reading is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lay down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. If they are fools, they shall not wander in it. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord.
One of those often overlooked, probably rightfully so, Christmas carols from a half century ago was Perry Como singing, "Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays, because no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways, for the holidays you can't beat home sweet home." And I think that's one of those things that most people hope. They hope to like come home for the holidays or go to their family. It's the question you ask, are you going to be here for the holidays for Christmas? Are you going to visit family? Where are you going? There is a sense of wanting to be back home, wanting to be in the house that you grew up in or where your grandparents live, those things you do every year. And you know what it's like to be away from home, too. Like, we know that sense of wanting to be back in our bed, just back in my own bed, even if you've been in a nice hotel. But if you're in college, it's sometimes nice just to be back in a space that's your own. If you're away at work and you're traveling and you get worn out by it, you just want to come home to your own house. Even being on vacation, I know. Like, I went, been on some great vacations, but coming back, I just want to be home in my own space where I know where everything is. I know where all my clothes are. I know the couch I want to fall asleep on. It's great to be back home. It's particularly hard, though, if you've lived overseas. If you live far away, you can't get back home. If you live as an immigrant or an expat, sometimes we had a couple of Christmases when we lived in England, and we were stuck there. We didn't have the money to come back, and we tried to make do with a Christmas tree with ornaments that we made ourselves. It was terrible, but it was the best we could do. And there was a desire to be home. To be back in a country that the culture made sense to us, right? Okay, so if I'm framing that phrasing, the home, what is home? Home is this. Home is people and place over time. So you can live in a house for a long time and it never feels like home. And you could be in a certain place or with certain people and it doesn't, but it's the combination of a place and people over time. And what ends up happening is there's a culture. There's a culture to your home, to your home country, to your hometown. And it's why not everyone experiences home as a good thing. Because some people have moved around so much, they never really had a sense of home. And others, the people they were with in the home they grew up in was a broken place with a lot of hardship and hardness. And there's no sense of home. But that desire for home is built into every single human being. A century ago, German philosophers built a whole philosophy around this idea of homesickness or not at homeness, this desire in each and every person to find a place where we belong, where we feel like we're where we're supposed to be. We yearn for or long for a place like that. And in the modern world, it's incredibly hard to find it. At least centuries ago, maybe you live in the same town, but nowadays we live in a decultured, dehumanized world. We move around so much. It's hard to have any sense of even people, place, time, to even establish like a world home, let alone that spiritual home. Most likely, if you're like me, if you're under a certain age, We actually don't know what it's like to have a sense of home and place in the same place. My grandfather grew up in a coal mining town south of Pittsburgh, in a small town, but it was an enclave of Eastern Europeans. And so he grew up in a town that had even a sub-community of people who had the same culture. They had the same sort of language and food and traditions. And he lived in that same hometown, and then where that house he grew up in or where his mother lived, he ended up taking it over with his own family and building the rest of the house. He built the house on the place where he lived growing up, and the neighbors, the river that was down the hill, the places you walked, the church, it was all a part of a culture that he had always lived in his whole life. None of us know that sort of placeness, that sort of people place over time. So the best we tend to do is have things like nostalgia, this longing to be back in our home, back with my grandmother, back visiting my aunt. Nostalgia is this longing inside of each of us to go back to a time when things were easier or to a home that doesn't exist anymore, to be with people that aren't around anymore. C.S. Lewis talked about this when he said that nostalgia or fond memories of the past or of a certain place, fond memories, he writes, are good images of what we really desire. But those fond memories are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Our desire to be at home, nostalgia and longing to go back to a place that doesn't exist anymore, suggests that we are made for another home. The Bible tells the story of being in a home, and also tells a story of a people in a place over time. And that includes the people of Israel and their story of going to a place, the promised land, right? God promises them through Abraham in Genesis that they would have a place, a home, a land all their own. Eventually, through the Exodus and then in King David's time, they establish a city, a place, a home, a place to be the people of God. They establish themselves as a culture under God. But as the prophet Isaiah talks about through the book of Isaiah, they're facing exile, being kicked out of their home as part of judgment. God's judgment is coming on them because of idolatry, injustice, and putting their trust in other nations rather than trusting God. And so the promise is that they will be exiled, and that's essentially what's happening in Isaiah 35. It's talking about the time when they are in exile, which happens in 700 and then again in 586. They're in exile for 100 plus years. They've been taken out of their home, kicked out, and not allowed to go back to the place that feels like home. And in exile, they are grieving, desiring to go back, but they can't. They're under God's justice and judgment. And Isaiah 35, though, is a hopeful story of return. But the story begins in Isaiah 34 in the sense that Isaiah 34 and 35 are one long story. So if you have time later on, go read Isaiah 34 and 35 altogether. But Isaiah 34 is horrible. It's a horrible judgment and justice of God coming on all the nations. And it talks about how God is going to take the land that people dwell in and make it a desolate and barren place, inhabited only by wild beasts. No people will live there. There will be no nation, no culture. It'll be a place that no one can live in. And this is God's judgment coming on everything. It goes so far as in one of the verses in Isaiah 34, God says that, Isaiah says, God will stretch out a plumb line. So he's kind of measuring line. And the word that's used there in my translation is confusion and emptiness. But it's actually a word that's taken from Genesis chapter 1 when it's the word formless and void. God takes the kind of beginning creation when it has no order, no beauty, you can't live in it. And he takes that formlessness and void and he turns it into a place that humans can live in. In Isaiah 34, the judgment that God is bringing is decreating the world. He's taking it back to a place of chaos, of a place you can't live in. He's returning things to a broken state, if you would. And that's where Isaiah 34 ends. But then suddenly in Isaiah 35, something unexpected happens. This desert, dry wilderness, we read in verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land that he had just been talking about shall become happy, glad again. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, like a flower. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So suddenly in Isaiah 35, there's a promise of hope after all this judgment. And it's the promise that the desert wasteland will blossom and rejoice and sing. And so what ends up happening is Isaiah 34 and 35 is this great reversal, which is the whole story of Scripture as well. It goes from sorrow and suffering and a wasteland that no one can live in chapter 34 and turns into a place of healing and restoration and return to a joyful and flourishing home in chapter 35. And why does all this happen? Because we read in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. It's because God has arrived. And so these people who are in exile under God's judgment, Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands, verse 3, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Those words there, that whole set of phrasing is this very evocative Hebrew language. It's the weakness and the feebleness and the anxiety are literally like it's drooping hands, some sort of Hebrew idiom that meant that you were depressed and hopeless. Drooping hands and shaking knees and a racing heart. I mean, what he's talking about is an anxiety attack combined with depression and despair. And of course, that's the result of living under constant fear, which they did. A sense of hopelessness and helplessness and total weakness and inability to stand up to the nations, exiled far from home, unable to return to the place you want to go. And yet, Isaiah says, be strong and fear not. How? Why not? Because of God. Because he arrives. The end of verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. You do not have to be afraid, no matter what your circumstances, because God is coming. When he arrives, he will drive away all fear and anxiety. And that's the opposite of what we do, though, when he says, like, look to God. Look to God. What we do with our fears and anxieties is, well, our fears and anxieties are actually built around our circumstances, but it's looking at the circumstances and focusing on them, or it's looking inside of ourselves. So we either look outside of ourselves at our circumstances, or we look inside of ourselves and we determine the future. This is what's going to happen. Like, if this keeps happening in my life, this is where I'm going to end up. We determine a future that is death. We determine a future that is loneliness, a future we can't get out of. And Isaiah is saying, hey guys, stop looking around. Get your eyes off your circumstances and get your eyes out of your own head. Stop talking to yourself. Look to God, his nature. It's powerful, trustworthy, good. His promises, he will save, he will restore. He will come and right all wrongs and bring justice. His power to do what he says and his sovereign grace covering all things, even if we can't understand his timing. Look to God. And then when God comes, we read in verses 5 through 7, amazing things happen. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. In verse 7, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia main story, it's the story of an imaginary world, but inhabited by people and all sorts of other creatures. And the main one is Aslan, the lion who represents God, the creator. But in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the land of Narnia is under a curse. It is frozen, like right now outside, but it's always winter, never Christmas is the phrase. And it's because Aslan has been gone for so long. But then in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, all of a sudden, the frozen winter begins to thaw. The frozen branches begin to drip. The frozen river begins to break apart. And then suddenly blossoms are happening. And the people and the creatures realize Aslan has arrived back in Narnia. When Aslan arrives, winter begins to melt and spring begins to blossom. What happens when the God of the universe arrives? That's what this is talking about. When God comes, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame man leaps like a deer. The waters themselves come forth in the desert where there was no water before. The very creation is restored and begins to sing itself. When God comes, you have the reversal and undoing of the effects of the fall. And winter melts, so to speak. And this is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 11, when he actually references Isaiah 35. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to go and find out if Jesus is actually the Messiah, or should we expect somebody else? So the disciples come, the disciples of John come to Jesus, and they say, "Are you the Messiah?" John's in prison, and he wants to know. He's there languishing, he's dying, he's probably going to die. He wants to know if you were the, he was pointing to you, are you the actual one? And Jesus doesn't say yes. He says, "Tell John what you see and hear. Go tell him the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Jesus says, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, these things are happening finally. God has arrived just as it was prophesied in me. And that's what we see Jesus doing. All of his acts, his mighty acts, are a recreation. It's a restoration of the world as it was meant to be. As he goes around and heals people like the blind and the lame and the dead, literally raising Lazarus from the dead, he's bringing life back to what God's original intent was before the fall. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given the choice to eat from the tree of life. They could have lived forever, well, whole, complete harmony and shalom with one another and with God and with their bodies. So even as he's raising Lazarus from the dead, he's undoing the effects of the fall, restoring it to what it was meant to be from the beginning. And that's what his mighty deeds are as well. He's a restoring creation itself, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. He's recreating the world as it was intended. And of course, in his greatest act of being present on the cross, he endures the justice and salvation that God says he would bring in Isaiah 35, cleansing sinners and making a way home back to God. And that's what's then prophesied or predicted at the end of Isaiah 35. In verse 8, "And a highway shall be there. It'll be called the way of holiness." And jumping down in verse 9, "And the ransomed of the Lord will walk there. The redeemed of the Lord will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They will come to Zion, the city of Jerusalem, with singing, the city of God. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The promise is that when God does finally come, the return to Zion would happen with everlasting joy and no more sorrow. One commentator noted that this never happened in Israel's day. They did return from exile, but as we looked at in Ezra and Nehemiah this summer, it was kind of a disappointing return. They were never quite the kingdom they were wanting to be. In fact, they rebuilt the temple in the book of Ezra, and all the old men who had seen the previous temple started crying because it was terrible. It was like this little thing. They didn't return to the home that they had thought they were going to. And that's because the home that they really wanted was never meant to be in Jerusalem on this earth. It's meant to be with the Lord eternally. One commentator wrote that Isaiah is talking about a day when the people of God can be set free from their own sins and the sins of others, when they come home to their God and can be fully restored to his image, when the lifelong struggle of grief and pain will be overwhelmed by gladness and joy. This Advent and Christmas, I do hope that you can be home, whether that's here or going somewhere else. Hope you can get what you want, have a joyful, family, friend-filled Christmas time. But if you can't, and if this season is not a joyful one, if it's a sad season, a season of grieving because of death and loss and people who are not here, because you can't go and see the family that you want to go see, or because your life is just hard right now, with health, or with money, or with your own internal anxieties, if this is not going to be a joyful, happy home Christmas, just remember this home is not your only and main home. No home on this earth is. The best homes, the best home experiences we've ever had are temporary glimpses. Think about this. Even when Jesus comes and brings restoration, like the blind see calming the storm, one of his greatest acts of restoring creation and foretaste of heaven was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But then Lazarus died again. Nothing good here is all there is. But our appreciation for any home, our desire to be at home, our longing for joy and peace and healing suggests we are made for another home. As C.S. Lewis put it in another place, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And we await that other world, the arrival of God. We await, like kids on Christmas Eve, longing, anticipating for the day when joy and shalom in our bodies and our lives and our relationships will be present, and there'll be no more sorrow or fear or anxiety. We long to be finally welcomed home and the one we are meant to be in forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look to your first coming, we long for your second, to right all wrongs and restore our lives, our bodies, this world, to what it is meant to be. We long to be with you, to be home. I do pray that over this Advent and Christmas season, you would give us glimpses of that eternal home in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.